You'd have your Bibles open now to, once again, Romans 8, 16 and 17. I just want to touch on some final comments on this issue, but it really is important, and it's not uncommon to spend a lot of time in this particular section just because of how deeply impressed and how far of an impact it's supposed to really be upon us, that we not only can be heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. Now, to get back where we were at the end of our last lesson together, when you talk about those two issues of suffering and being glorified, those really are the parameters God puts upon what He's doing and how He thinks in this dispensation of grace. It gives it should have a lifelong impact on your inner man. And as I said, there is something when it comes to the issue of being glorified together that we were actually told about back when we were in sonship orientation, and especially in that corresponding exhortation to sonship orientation, which would be the exhortation that matches up with to know wisdom and instruction. And in fact, we could put that up with the table of contents up here on the board. Back when we were to know wisdom and instruction, you were told at that time in orientation, by the way, that's not an uncommon thing to be told it there, and then in sonship establishment to have it brought up again and to be further expanded. That's a natural thing. But what were you told about knowing wisdom and instruction of your Father? What were you told that it holds out for you? That in that exhortation, and it doesn't hold out for being that foolish son who is a fool in his father's eyes because he hates wisdom and instruction. Anybody remember without looking? Come back. That's right. Come back to Proverbs chapter 1. You were told in that exhortation that corresponds to knowing wisdom and instruction. Come back to Proverbs chapter 1 and pick it up at verse 7, which is where the exhortation begins. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck." Now that's what I'm after. That, by the way, is why our Father can say that when we are joint heirs with Christ, even though that we are going to suffer with Him, we may be glorified together. That issue of having ornaments of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. That's an issue that gets brought to your attention in sonship orientation, and it just naturally then is going to be touched upon and expanded on and developed, and a further progression of it's going to be developed in sonship establishment. What are those things talking about? What do you think they're talking about? When he talks about ornaments and chains? Promotion, rulership, inheritance, that's all good. That's all part of it. Let's kind of take it one at a time. It's describing the fact that the Father, first of all, has, in His thinking from the very get-go, makes His Son aware what is the ultimate aim of this. There's an aim and an ultimate goal to all this education. And it's got to do with this glory that we're going to have. It's got to do with, as He utilizes His terminology in Israel's program, ornaments of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. But that's giving the Son at least an awareness that there's a goal to this. This isn't just, I'm not just being an ogre and teaching you a bunch of stuff for no reason. Like public school or a lot of university courses even that you're never going to use. It's never going to be practical. I'm not just taking you through this for the sake of getting you educated so you can read and write. I'm doing this for some real specific goals and aims. And the ultimate aim of it all, as was said, involves a reward of the inheritance within that business that comes out of that business. And when you're talking about an ornament of grace on your head, what is that? What's an ornament of grace on your head? A crown, exactly. It's a crown. It speaks of a crown. Speaks of the right to reign and govern and rule and administrate. And by the way, Paul speaks of that several times. In fact, you don't even need to hold your place. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as we go through this section of Romans 8, you should become really aware. If you read the Corinthian epistles, especially 1 Corinthians, you should become acutely aware that this is exactly where these guys drew the line and said, I don't want to go any farther. This is as far as I want to go. I'm glad that I'm an adopted son. You told me I'm an adopted son, but I don't want any part of the education because I don't want that. I don't want that suffering issue at all. And so Paul takes them to task on that. They came up here and heard, and if children then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, blah, 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 blah. And they didn't even get the rest of it. It just sounded like blah, 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 blah. They just saw suffering with him. Suffering? No, 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 no. We don't want to do that. We don't want to suffer. I'm just, we're going to keep her right here, and we're not going to go any farther. Because if this is going to mean me suffer, I don't want to do that. Now, that's not all that was going on in their thing, but that's part of what was going on. And Paul rips into them for that. And some of the ways he does that is amazing. But come down here in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and come down to Paul's having to, and another thing Paul has to do here is he has to establish his own apostleship in their eyes so that they're aware that he is the authority to teach them all of these things. He goes through some fascinating issues here where he starts talking about the way that they are supposed to appreciate the information being taught to them through their apostle and through those who would teach them. You get that magnificent passage there of not muzzling the ox coming up and all of that. Come down and pick it up at, let's pick it up at verse, I don't want to go through all of this. But in verse 19, he starts talking, for though I be free from all men, I've made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more, and he's really talking about how he as himself as a son and a teacher of this curriculum is making it so that he can teach it to all men, he can talk to them about the gospel of Christ and so forth. Let's pick it up. Cast your eye down to verse 24. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Now, when you read that, you don't need to go to a commentary at all to know what he's talking about there. They've run up to a particular point and then stopped running. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Notice he uses that crown issue. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul's not shadow boxing. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. But he brings up the issue of obtaining an incorruptible crown. That's an ornament of grace to your head. Now, he mentions it a couple of other places, but one of them is over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll just touch on that one very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this is in that famous dissertation where Paul's talking about completing his course. By the way, since we're over here, come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and cast your eyes up just to catch this verse, to verse 5, since we've also been talking about the suffering issue. Look at verse 5. But watch thou in all things endure afflictions. He's not telling Timothy to pray about it. He's not telling him to ask God to remove it. endure afflictions. That's the critical issue today, that you have the capacity given to you. You don't have it naturally, but you have the capacity given to you in the curriculum for sonship edification to endure sufferings, not to get out of them or have God get you out of them, but to go through them and to not have it both ways. But that's the viewpoint of life, that I'm going to suffer with him, endure afflictions. Again, most of the preachers who live today would not want to deal with this verse, or at least if they do deal with it, will try to do the both-way issue. Do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul's awaiting his own execution. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. By the way, that verse is really a verse that is only for those who have reached the level of sonship edification Paul has reached. I know that's a famous and often quoted verse at many funerals, but that doesn't deserve to be said of anyone who has not taken their sonship life seriously. And he's finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There's his ornament about his head, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. And then he goes on and talks about other things there. But he mentions that crown issue there. And that's what you're really talking about when you're talking about, look, this education is holding out for you a crown which speaks of the right to rule. That's not just something to go toting around, but you take a king, before he gets a crown on his head, he really can't tell anybody to do anything. That crown gives him the right to be able to rule, to reign, to govern, to administrate. And we're to understand and appreciate that those are some of the things that we're going to experience being glorified together. But when you're talking about chains about your neck, somebody mentioned promotion. That's what it's talking about. It's promotion within that system of governmental rule. There may be a crown for a particular, you know, when you understand and appreciate, I know the old chart that I use, where is that dude? I've got it up here. That there's two theaters of war. There's a government of the heavens, there's a government on the earth, and I use these what looks like thrones up there, and then I've got all these little chairs here. These are clerks' chairs. There's a whole bunch of those. There's thrones, principalities, mights, dominions, all in that make up the structure of the governing of the heavenly places. And so there's promotion within the governmental rule and administration of that system. Some will have positions of high throne authority. Others are going to have lesser thrones underneath them. That's why I've made some of these with little dazzling things around them. Some of them don't. That's just kind of eye recognition that there's some of these that are really highly prized. There's others that are lesser, and so. But they're all within the governmental structure of the rulership of that thing. And it is an entity like that, but it's also a body, and your body has things like that. There's the nerve endings of your nervous system actually has some intelligence within them. That a finger knows what it's doing when it moves. When you send a message to it, it doesn't curl up this way, it straightens out when you want it to straighten out. That's the intelligentsia of the heavenly places that I talk about. That's not smart people. That's people who've been intelligized by exactly what they're supposed to do in the business, and they know what the business is. They know where the on-off switch is. More than that, they can run the thing. And so this is the promotion within the system of governmental rule and administration. You can see that occurring, by the way, even in Israel's program. When you talk about the glory, and you talk about it in terms of crown on the head and chains about thy neck, that's terminology sitting back in Israel's program. You can see that. It's fascinating, too, because you can see it in Joseph's case. If you go back to the book of Genesis, You'll see Joseph getting chains about his neck as he gets promoted when he's down in Egypt. But you also see that very same thing happening. We will go there. Let's come over to Daniel chapter 5. Come back to the book of Daniel. You see this very thing happening in Daniel's case. In Daniel chapter 5 is a very famous passage that most people know about. Some of you had it in Sunday school and so forth. The famous issue where Nebuchadnezzar, remember Daniel, by the way, was taken into the Babylonian captivity. And Daniel was very young at the time. He was just a young teenager. He lost his family, his home, his land, his country. He even lost his language. He couldn't speak his own language. And yet within that, and by the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all experienced that. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king there, and all of this kind of thing was going. But what I'm after is that Daniel remained steadfast in what he was doing, but what I'm after is that just the terminology God uses as he gets promoted in a system of government. Come down and look at it. The reason why here. Look at verse 7. And what you've got here is Daniel with his wisdom is really going up against the wisdom of the Chaldean wise man. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. The king spake and said unto the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing, this is the dream he had with the writing on the wall, and show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. That's an offer of being a president that presides, I say president in the sense of presiding over a third of the entire kingdom. And you probably are familiar with this whole passage yourself and you can deal with it on your own. But it's amazing to come down and realize what was seen in Daniel. Look at verse 12, for instance. He says, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. All I'm after is that he was able to perceive in Daniel things that are really indicative of a son. An excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding. That's sonship terminology. I'm not saying that Daniel was a fully educated son or anything. But what I'm saying is that he had, that those were things that the King Nebuchadnezzar actually saw. But come down and all I'm after here is for us to realize, and another thing, just cast your eyes at verse 16. He says, and I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And you see it once again coming up after he does that and interprets it all and everything at the end of the many, many tickle euphars that gets brought up there, and Daniel goes through the interpretation later on in the chapter. Come down at verse 29, you'll see it reiterated finally. It says, and commanded Belshazzar, they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. All I'm after there is, and by the way, the truth of the matter is, the other three boys, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel, were all initially put into positions of authority and reigning on the basis of their wisdom. That's what got them there under Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But then on the basis of further manifestations of wisdom on Daniel's part that was superior to any of Nebuchadnezzar's own guys, he brought his own soothsayers, astrologers, and so forth, or all their wisdom. In the face of all of that, Daniel then gets promoted. And what I'm after is that when you see his promotion was to the ascent of a presidency of, pardon me, one-third of the kingdom, when that took place, a chain was put about his neck. So that terminology, ornaments of grace upon thy head, chains about thy neck. That's all the terminology of the ultimate objective for the son in God's program with Israel, especially of them ruling and reigning with him in his kingdom and promotions within that kingdom to various high, to use the term, high levels, so to speak. Or as the Lord comes along and says later in the gospel accounts, being great in that kingdom and not just least in it. So that issue of being glorified together for us as sons, that's talking about our joint inheritance with Christ, in which will be the ultimate aim and goal for this education. And our first taste of that glory is going to be spelled out for you in verses 18 through 25. That's going to give you the first taste of what that's going to be like. So we've got these two verses, to get back to Romans 8. Verses 16 and 17, and when I say these first two verses, I mean the first two of this major component that act as an introduction to our sonship establishment. Our Father has to address the issue uppermost in our minds. That is, what in the world is this business of my Father? What does He have for me in this, and what does it mean for me as His son? So He's got to say something about it. And I know this seems redundant, but He has to begin somewhere. And it should nicely be somewhere logical. So it should be logical to begin with. And these two verses introduce the matter to us in connection with His business. And so again, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, before we move on to verses 18 through 25, I want to know from you, do you have any questions or even comments so far? Especially concerning the issue of suffering and Christ suffering today and us suffering with Him. Yeah. How would I pray for someone who is a part of this assembly who had cancer and was like dying in the... Yeah. Well, that's very common at this point, because you haven't filled in your blackboard, that you've had things erased on your blackboard, but you haven't got it filled in yet. And I can tell you this, that usually a question like that's almost a question that's of some kind of exasperation, where you say, you take that away from the equation, and I don't really have anything to pray about or pray for. If it's not praying for them to get well and get healed, that God do something to heal them. But there really is more to pray for. When somebody's in a situation that not everybody is in. It's life and death. It's serious. And so the Word of God has information that deals with those kinds of things. And whether that person, you know, Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. And he talks about the enlightening that Word is to do, the power that it's to have, that it's to be fully operational in their inner man. And those are the things along those lines that you can pray for. That like I said, while God's external intervention isn't going to be there, internally, I wouldn't argue the point with someone if they want to say, well, there is intervention. Paul will come along and talk about being delivered. But he's not talking about being physically delivered. He's talking about the deliverance that was his because that word was really effectually working within him, and that they see that. There's also prayer in the connection of them being in a situation not every believer is going to be in. Some of these things like cancer and so forth can be extraordinary circumstances. All right, they're going to have an opportunity of witness. They're going to have an opportunity of testimony before nurses, before doctors, before friends, before family members to suffer that, just as Christ is suffering it today. And not be embittered by it, but to recognize it for what it is. There's when you start really looking at it, there's quite a few things you can pray for in a certain situation like that. But I've stopped praying for you to get healed a long time ago. I haven't prayed for any of you to get better. But I pray for you all the time. Now, that may not be as satisfactory right now as you'd like, but those are things that once you begin to see the power of the curriculum to do these things and how that the capacity that you have to endure something is found within the pages and in the words that God has written to us, for us, and about us in these epistles, you begin to recognize there's opportunity to pray for folks to become aware of it, to make it the priority of their life. Not that you're praying their will change or anything like that, but that they do come to realize that the eyes of their understanding is enlightened to that importance, and that they utilize it for a far greater benefit with far greater power and far greater capacity than if God actually came along and just like that took it away. That's a context that our Father knows all about and is not indifferent to, that He is fully provided for, that training goes on in the curriculum has it, that you can use it as practice. I know that I'm not trying to minimize the pain and suffering involved in cancer or something like that, but there are skills and decision-making skills that you can put to use in that situation that you would never do in another situation. And the prioritizing that goes on when you're threatened with a deadly illness, and the testimony and witness that you can be through that. But not only that, there's more to it than that. But for now, hopefully that'll be enough to suffice. But there is a lot you can pray for somebody. The problem is, oftentimes, if you don't know what to pray for yourself, how do you think you're going to know what to pray for them? And before you even get through, the very next component of this doctrine is going to tell you that you have an infirmity because you don't know what to pray for right now as you ought, even for yourself. So there's a I'm saying that to say that don't be discouraged if you feel inadequate or anemic in your prayer life for others right now. It's not uncommon, but you have the promise that your Father and the Spirit that lives within you knows what to ask the Father for. So the Spirit makes intercession for you, and therefore the Father then can do His part. Any other questions? I knew that I felt sure that that's probably the most uncomfortable area right now, is that area of prayer. When you take this issue, because that only takes the veil off the fact that the bulk of prayer is I pray when I'm in trouble, I pray when others are in trouble, and I pray God get them out of it. That's really what all prayer consists of. And that's not even to be a fraction of what prayer is. That's part of it, but that's a fraction of what you should be talking to your Father about and what that bi-directional communication should be about. There's so much that you should be wanting to know from Him, thrilled to tell Him that you understand and appreciate, even from just a table of contents, surface understanding of what this is all about. That takes up time when you and Him talk, and you should go over what we go over in class with Him and make sure that this is settled. And there's going to be times where it's going to be like, hey, I got this. You know, Mark taught on it forever, and I really got this. But there's other things that maybe I didn't teach well. In fact, I know there's going to be things I don't teach well. I don't think I'm a very good teacher at all. But the fact is, it should have hit you by now, especially this issue of suffering and Christ suffering today, us suffering with Him. That's radically different from suffering under God's program with Israel and suffering for us in this dispensation of grace. That those two things are radically different. And when you see that and you really start to appreciate the fact that what God was doing back here, and I can go to the Bible and read what He was doing, I can go to God's Word and I can find where He gets people out of problems and and at least held it out, had the promise, made his absolute promise to Israel that, you know, he would even control weather patterns so that their crops would flourish, while other countries in the world were experiencing the worst famine in the world. The Israel would be there as a beautiful gem in the midst of the entire world with crops and with abundance and with great economy and with great wealth and all of these kinds of things were held out to them. But what were they supposed to do to get it? And here's the problem. Just be good believers? No. What was the if in it? It was an if then. What were all those promises based on? Yeah, somebody said it. Keeping the law. If thou wilt keep all my commandments, my laws, my statutes, my ordinances, then I'll do all of this for you. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And I'm telling you, if you talk about this with the average Christian today, they're going to think you're cheapening God and that you are in a worse position than Israel was in. And you're not. You've got to get over that idea that we are handicapped because God is not coming along and stopping the train from hitting me. I guarantee you, if I walk out in front of a train, I'm going to be plastered. One thing I've seen is a lot of train wreck. My dad used to even take me to some. He had a morbid sense of enjoyment. Man, I can remember, Tim and I can remember when that we had a foggy day and there was a semi-truck. The train had gone across the crossing and a semi-truck hit it. Totally fogged in, didn't see it. Smashed his cab till it was like that wide, his whole cab, and he was still in it. You know, my dad was the kind of guy that would take us to it and say, "Look at that." Yeah, bleh. Thanks, Dad. Well, that's, you know, and his brother was a sheriff, and so they would run around and stuff like that. But God isn't going to stop the train. He's not going to do those things. And you have to see how radically different that is, even from his program of this. And actually, I want to bring one other thing to your attention. The reason I'm stopping here and taking the rest of this class to actually kind of probe you is that maybe it's just me, and maybe I've just said so many things about it for so long that it's become second nature to us. But there are certain doctrines in the Bible, and especially when I'm talking about doctrines that are contained within this dispensation of grace in Paul's letters. There are a series of doctrines that are specifically set apart of other doctrines. And those doctrines that are set apart are set apart because they have special attention given to them by the adversary, Satan himself. And you can see these, and there's six of them, and you can find them fairly easily. And they are essential doctrines that are core to what we are as the church and body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. But they are specifically picked on, we'll say, to use that expression, by the adversary because he knows they are easy areas to dupe other believers and get them off track. And there is an easy way to spot them because they all begin with a similar expression by the Apostle Paul. You'll see them all begin with an expression that's I'm not going to say that every single one of them has the exact same terminology, but it all begins with an expression kind of like, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." And it's interesting that when you see that there are these essential doctrines that have special consideration of the adversary to attack them and assault them, and his policy of evil has designed that, there are actually six of those. "I would not have you ignorant" doctrines. We've already encountered one of them in the book of Romans, back in chapter 1. And that has to do with Paul's authority as an apostle and godly edification, which, by the way, that includes sonship. But then you have one that occurs in Romans 11:25, where there is, I'm not going to go through all of these, but to look them up, But that one in Romans 11:25 is, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about the difference between the program change of God's program with Israel and his program with us, the church, the body of Christ. And you can see that. By the way, you can see that with Paul. Paul is one of the most, probably the greatest enigma in the entire Bible. I think even more than Melchizedek. You know, most people don't know what to do with Melchizedek. Most pastors don't know what to do with Paul. They will pick and choose with Paul because Paul will oftentimes say something. If Paul quotes the Old Testament, you're going to hear him teach about him. If they can take Paul out of context. Or as one guy did this morning as I was coming to church, he actually taught that Jesus was wrong. And he taught that Paul was wrong until Paul finally got more wisdom. He said that Jesus was prejudiced. He was teaching, of course, in the Gospels about Jesus with the woman at the well. And he talked to her, called her a dog. And he said Jesus was being prejudiced. And he had to learn later on to not be so prejudiced with people. Baptist preacher teaching that. The mystery, of course, is mystery in Christians' mind today. The adversary there. Godly sanctification. Holy moly. You take that particular issue, you talk about it with most people, you either got a crowd that's telling them that you got to get slain in the Holy Ghost, wiggle and squirm and speak in tongues in order to be sanctified and have demonstration of it through the miraculous speaking in tongues, or you've got somebody coming along saying that godly sanctification has to do with confessing your sins. You got that's one of the most screwed up doctrines. I told you that when we got into sanctification. It's one of the most messed up doctrines in the entire Christian world. Spiritual gifts. There's one that you don't want to get in a conversation with some people about. Heavens, I used to have books in my library that had tests that you could take to find out your spiritual gift. I took them. Yeah. There's whole series, sermon series on finding your spiritual gift and then operating in it. If you want to set somebody on their haunches and really throw them back, tell them, well, there aren't any today. Well, I know there's not speaking in tongues and prophecy and apostleship and all of that. No, there's none of them. At all. There are no spiritual gifts. None at all. Zero. There's offices that those gifts once held. And as a son, I get to pick. I get to choose. I get to determine. I get to use the sonship decision-making skills of an adult son, and I get to determine which ones are mine. That's something my father has allowed me to do as an adult son. Death and the rapture. The Lord's day. That's another big one. But it's that fifth one there. Sufferings. That's a doctrine that, once again, is under special. In fact, come over, let's look at that one. Come over to 2 Corinthians. And I'm not going to go through a lot of this. I'm just trying to bring some things to your attention so that when I say what the little I'm going to say on it, I'm not going to say much, but the little that I'm going to say, I want you really need to think, do you have a problem with it? Are you clear? Is that setting well? The entire book of 2 Corinthians is actually a letter written to the 1 Corinthians who have now had the Word of God effectually work within them to move on past Romans 8:14 and 15, to get to the verses you and I are dealing with, to be able to confront the issue that we are going to be joint heirs with Christ if so be that we suffer with Him. Now there's a suffering of this present time, but then it moves on past that to getting into specialized suffering. And thank God, and I mean thank God, that He wrote His Bible so that we don't have to get into a lot of theological tradesman's terms and take a doctrine like suffering and categorize the thing to death and compartmentalize it to death. You know, one of the things you're not aware of, but as pastors, one of the competing issues was to take what, for instance, Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer first came out with his list of things that you get at the moment of salvation. And I can't remember now how many there were. I think there was like 20 or 26 or something like that. Well, what your being able to determine that you are advancing past that is to add to that. So some of the pastors I knew had 40 things you got. We're greater than Schaefer. We have more enlightenment. We have 40 things, then 45. Suffering was like that. It's not enough to be able to just have one or two categories. We had to have 5 of them, or 10 of them, or 12 of them. We did the same thing with the doctrine of grace. This kind of grace, and that kind of grace, and this kind of grace, and categorize the thing to death. God says there's only 2 different categories of grace, only 2 that I recognize. The sufferings of this present time, and then as you become a son of mine and you garner the attention of the adversary and his attacks and his opposition and his resistance increases, you're going to have to experience the sufferings of Christ. And that's what 2 Corinthians now is going to address. The doctrine that that gives you the capacity to endure that. But you have to be willing first. The correction of 1 Corinthians made them willing. Pick it up at verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us with in all. Not comforts us by taking us out of all our tribulations, but comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, Paul must have been full of sin. What a sinful, horrible person he must have been to have sufferings abound in him. You're not supposed to have sufferings abound in you today. You're supposed to be wealthy and healthy, right? That's what the large mega churches all teach. You're not supposed to be sick today. I even heard one pastor bragging in 5 years he hadn't had a cold. Now, he's either a liar, probably so, or he just hadn't gotten a cold in 5 years. What is that supposed to mean? Or wealthy. Well, you're not supposed to be struggling financially. That's an indication. And where do they go to find it? Where was financial struggle an indication of sin? The law, under the law. So you know where they're going to take you. They're sure not going to take you to 2 Corinthians 1. So he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. He's not talking about justification here. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. Aha! This is one of those essential doctrines. Would not have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We were going to die. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, don't think that you can just read that and say, well, I had just chucked myself up to dying anyway. I know of many men in uniform who've done that very thing. That's not what he's talking about. This isn't being in a Medal of Honor action where all of a sudden everybody's dying around you and you just say, okay, I'm a dead man. It's just a matter now of how I go. Unbelievers can do that. What he's doing is that there is a particular aspect of the curriculum of sonship edification that produces that in a godly way. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, I know that ends in a semicolon there, but I'm going to stop at verse 10. He uses the word deliver there. But he's not talking about being taken away from the... He's got this effectual working of God's word in his inner man. And the doctrine of suffering is to be looked upon that way. And the primary point of distinction between Israel's program and the suffering they had and ours and the sufferings we'll go through, the most basic element of it all is the fact that in this dispensation of grace, the issue is not deliverance. The issue is the capacity to endure it. And the capacity to endure, not just in a stoic manner or something along those lines, but rather the capacity to endure to God's honor and God's glory. There is a glory that he has in connection with that. Now, what I'm going to wind up doing is getting off on a dissertation all here on this issue of... But notice there... Let me just bring one other thing as we to finish on this. You've got the reason. You may not think that you may think I'm just trying to belabor an issue or beat a dead horse. I'm not. I know that if you're not at least settled in your thinking that I am not to expect God's overt, external intervention in any bad things that happen to me. I'm going to have to suffer those things. And the sufferings of this present time is a huge ball of suffering. There's all kind of things in that. It has not just to do with your physical body, but it has to do with, well, I just happened to be born in 1961. So by virtue of where I was born, there's going to be, the air's not going to be as quite as good. The water's not going to be quite as good. The earth's going to be more populated. There's going to be more war. There's going to be more this. It just, the degeneration and devolution of time and where we're born in it, we're going to have to suffer those things. You may look longingly at when you go to Williamsburg, Virginia, at that lifestyle, but I guarantee you, if you had to live that lifestyle, you probably wouldn't like it. I do, however, think that, and I'm not a good gardener by any means, but I think one of the very worst things that ever happened to us was not having food to growing our own food to sustain ourselves, because now you have to rely upon someone else to live. And even a little garden, a garden that somebody has that they actually eat off of, those people are going to make it through. And you saw a lot of that back in the Depression, you know. But anyway, that's another issue. But what I'm after is that if this isn't settled in your mind, I'm telling you, as your pastor, friend, and someone who loves your soul, you're setting yourself up for a problem. And it's a... as I said, this section of Romans is the first time that you have an opportunity to adjust your table of likes and dislikes to that of your Father, to perfectly match His. And therefore, it's an opportunity to encounter, for the first time, if you respond negatively to it, a particular malady or a disorder, which I am very, very near and dear to, that physically can take place, but will spiritually take place, and it'll especially take place here in Sonship Establishment. I don't know of any other place in Sonship, the curriculum, where you're more susceptible to this disease or this disorder than you are in Romans 8, 16 through 25. As you start hearing about, I'm going to have to suffer with him, you start hearing about the sufferings of this present time, you start hearing about the Sonship infirmities, prayer infirmities that you have, and some of the things that you're going to experience as you get to the end of the chapter, and God probes you with those five questions, and then you're confronted with the serious nature of what could come your way in this as Paul ends that chapter. You are the most vulnerable to this disorder than you ever will be. And the Corinthians experienced it. And it's called being straightened in your own bowels. Don't want to talk about bowels right before lunch. Come over, as we close, to you're here in 2 Corinthians, come over to chapter 6. Pick it up at verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as children, be ye also enlarged. Now all I'm after right now, and again, I don't want to get into all of this, I want to finish up here, but what does it mean to be straightened? Well, now you're talking about the bowels. I'm not talking about the bowels just yet. I'm talking about, take it out of this context. When you're talking about, look in your Bible, S-T-R, notice again the spelling of it. You're S-T-R-A-I-T-E-N-E-D. Yeah. When you're straightened, let me show you a good example of this. You know what you're looking at? Anybody know what that is? This is from Google Earth. What is this area right here? Yeah, that's the Strait of Gibraltar. So that would mean this would be what? That's the Mediterranean. This is the Atlantic Ocean. And that narrowing right in there, that's a strait. Now, your bowels, when you think of your bowels, you think mostly of your intestines, although bowels can actually be used for any organ inside your body. But normally, that's the sense of it. What is bowels? Katie mentioned, and rightly so, that it has to do with your emotion, your feelings, and that kind of thing. Why is the bowels the thing that he talks about? Why didn't he talk about being straightened in your heart or straightened in another organ, straightened in your liver? You know, you're not straightened. Be not straightened in your pancreas. Straightened in your bowels. Your bowels are actually the most sensitive organ in your body to how you respond to external stimulation. It really is. It's amazing how, and believe me, I can be a testimonial to it. When you're straightened in this sense, it's a contracting, a narrowing. You don't want that in your bowel. you don't want to be plugged up. Insufficient space. But it also talks about being limited in the range and limited in action and contracted. It's interesting, the OED talks about being straightened as being contracted in intelligence or sympathy. And usually we talk about this as a gastrointestinal problem or disorder, but when we're talking about the bowels of our inner man, we're talking about the seat of our sensitivity, our affection, our emotional response to what we face in life based on our personal likes and dislikes. When you get butterflies in the stomach or you get your guts all in a knot over something, it's usually because you don't like it. And somebody else could be sitting there just as calm as a cucumber because they like it. Usually your bowels are sensitive based upon your personal likes and dislikes. So when Paul comes along and he tells the Corinthians to not be straightened, you're not straightened by us. This narrowing in your bowels, this straightening in your bowels, which is a terrible malady to have, has occurred because you have not properly processed the table of likes and dislikes of your Father, and you're disliking what I'm saying. What Paul is saying is being said right from the Father's mouth. And when they flare up against that, or they bristle against that, they're straightening in their own bowels. They're proving that they don't like it, they're dissatisfied with it, and therefore they have this internal problem that is going to be really troublesome. Because what'll you do? What is your normal response to a bowel problem? Yeah, all right. You got, well, maybe I didn't ask the question right. You ate 5 kielbasa, and you now are straightened in your bowels. Or you ate something, and I'm saying this from experience, not that I ate 5 kielbasa, but I'm saying this from experience of having a lot of this kind of trouble physically. When you have a problem and you have a reaction in your bowels where your bowels are straight, you have a bowel problem. I don't know about you, but what's the first thing you think about the food you ate? Yeah, or I'm not going to eat that again. I've actually been in so much pain, I've determined I'm not going to eat at all. But you somewhere in all of that, and you see that didn't work, but somewhere in all of that thinking and all that pain and all of that being straightened, you think, I'm never going to eat that again. I'm going to stay far away from that. I'm going to get away from that. That's exactly what happens in your inner man. If you don't get, if this doesn't make the impact it's supposed to make, and you are thinking with your father, and your likes are his likes, and dislikes are his dislikes, when it comes to something that you don't like that he does, it's going to cause and begin this malady, and your thinking, natural reaction to it is, I'm going to stay away from that. And that's the last thing that your father wants you to do, is to stay away from the curriculum. And that's exactly what the Corinthians did. They said, I'm getting away from that teaching. I'm staying away from that. Because every time I get along and get back to that, I get straightened. And Paul says, ye are not straightened in us, ye are straightened in your own bowels. The problem isn't the curriculum, the food I've been feeding you. The problem is the way you've processed it. You did not get out of it what you were supposed to get. It didn't do its job. And so they have to go back. And what the beauty of 1 and 2 Corinthians is that you can get it all straightened out even if you have problems with it. That's the beauty of that. But right now, I just mentioned that to say that when it comes to looking at that passage, is there anybody who doesn't have a problem with moving on? That the suffering issue isn't something that you're going to get straightened about. And that you realize that's a doctrine that the majority of Christians I'll ever talk to about are going to disagree with me about. They're going to say, oh, no. God intervenes. No, he doesn't. He's going to be to me as a father, and I'm going to be to him as a son. And all I'm asking is that, you know, if you feel comfortable enough with that, that we can move on. I think we pretty much are, but if you've got a question or anything, let me know. Like I said, don't ever think that you're in a worse position than Israel was. You're not. You have far greater power and capacity given to you today. Well, anyway, I guess we'll stop right there then and pick it up in verse 18 next time.